This is that weekend that we send our hunters out into the woods. 750,000 highly stressed men with guns. Many of whom, not ours, but many of whom, feeling very warm at this point because of what they're drinking. So you want to be in much prayer for our men who are out there doing their hunting this weekend. And if you would put up with my voice today, there's a little bug running through our house, and it's settled in Braden and my vocal cords and chest. So I'll be sucking on things in front of you here. And if I run out, you know, just throw them up on the platform and we'll keep going. John chapter 4, we come to this revelation of Christ where he meets a woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And the entire narrative turns on verses 23 and 24. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Shall we pray again? Our Father, please, please come. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illumine our minds, that we might hear the voice of Christ through his word, that you might apply it deep to our souls, that we might hear for ourselves, and that we might remember that we stand before you, and we stand alone before you as individual worshipers. I pray that we would have some sense of that today. Indeed, we are called out as the people of God before the face of God to hear the voice of God. But we stand individually before you, you knowing our hearts, knowing our minds. And for the vast majority sitting before you, Father, we claim to be worshipers. I pray that you would help us seek our hearts. Search them out. Think again of what it means to be redeemed and why you have even bothered to have anything to do with man. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Your finger is in John. I would invite you to the back of your Bible, to Revelation chapter 5. I'd like for us to wander for a moment into the future when the redemptive plan of God is coming to its climactic end, and we are allowed glimpses into heaven. Glimpses into what it will be like for all of eternity, forever and ever and ever. And from that, I think we need to look backwards at our text. There are many we could read this morning, but let it suffice to look at Revelation 5. And verse 11, one scene in heaven. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. Elders representative of the church. And the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. You turn a page to chapter 7, verse 9. A similar picture of the redeemed. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count. That's a recurring theme. Myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands. Such a great multitude that you could not count them. From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." We turn to chapter 11 and verse 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign.'" Time fails to look at chapter 14, where the great picture is worshiping the false god and worshiping the true God, and the great war that occurs over who will be worshiped. We end our story in Revelation 21, where our text ends. We come to the end of the revelation of what we can know. The rest is kept secret by God. And in Revelation 21, verse 22, this rather definitive statement occurs on the page. "We are now in the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, the new earth. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." There seems to be this recurring theme when you take visions of heaven, that it is all about God, for God is at the center of everything. And all of the created beings, whether they be angels or anything else created, or all of the redeemed, have one great focus when you read what are they about in heaven. They are about the exaltation and glory and worship of God and the Christ. This theme becomes rather overwhelming when you understand that in the beginning of redemptive history, God tells Moses, "Now go out and build a tabernacle, and I will meet you there." And then he comes to David and he says, "David, build me a temple, and my presence will be there. Come meet me there." And now Jesus comes in John chapter 1, and we've already studied that text, John 1 verse 14. "For we have beheld the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He has come and dwelt among us." The exact word is tabernacled with us. In chapter 2, Jesus cleans out the temple, and what does he announce? "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." And the commentary of John goes on and says he's speaking of his own body. Destroy him, and he will raise again. And he describes himself as a temple. Just before that, he has turned ceremonial cleansing water for temple worship into wine, announcing a new day, and so much wine, announcing the abundance of the grace that he brings. In chapter 3, he comes to Nicodemus and he says, "Nicodemus, you will not even see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter it unless you are birthed by the Spirit of God." And now in chapter 4, he comes to this woman and he says, "Unless you worship in spirit and in truth, you cannot worship the Father." I want to hearken back to chapter 1 and Jesus announcing that he is tabernacling with men, and chapter 2 where he announces that he is the temple, and we run ahead to Revelation 21, and what do we read? That the very focus of all worship is no longer a place, has nothing to do with the style and methods that were going on within the Old Testament economy. The entire focus is now the Lamb of God Himself. He is the very temple. Sending one clear message. That worship, by biblical definition, is all about God and not about man. By definition, it is God-centered. And if what is called worship tends toward a man-centeredness, it ceases to be worship. And this goes to the crux of the question that the woman asked Jesus about which mountain are we to worship in? Who's right when it comes to where and how? Jesus does not answer her question, but he answers another. And it goes to the heart of what we must discuss. Now, by the time I'm done, you're going to remark that this is the mother of all introductions. Because we haven't got to our text, per se. I would like to contextualize it further. Jesus worships the Father. And in worshiping the Father, he saves his people. Let's not miss the beginning of what he's trying to say to this woman. Jesus himself has a command from his Father. Everything I tell you to do, everything I tell you to say, you do that. And in John 10, we have a rather dramatic statement. This command I've received from my Father that I lay down my life for the sheep. And then we come to the great prayer in John 17, and Jesus says, the hour has come, I am going to glorify you, and you glorify me. The glory of God is going to be revealed. Jesus is going to glorify the Father. If I can use another word, another term, he is going to worship the Father. Where is he going to worship the Father, and how is he going to do it? By dying on a cross. Here is the glorification of the Father in Jesus' own language. And this, by biblical definition, is worship. Worship is the glorification of God. It is the glad reflection back to God of his own character and his own value and his own worth. Piper says it much more eloquently than I can phrase it. Worshiping in spirit is the opposite of worshiping in merely external ways. It is the opposite of empty formalism and traditionalism. Worship in truth is the opposite of worship based on an inadequate view of God. And in the end, the engagement of the heart in worship is the coming alive of feelings and emotions and affections of the heart. Where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. And where do these emotions and affections and feelings for God come from? When there is an apprehension of the beauty of God. When there is a right view of the Christ. There is a glad rejoicing and reflecting back to that Christ. Who he is. Think of the songs in Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and wisdom and power. What are all of those things that they are singing? The attributes of the Lamb himself. When Jesus worships the Father, he saves his own. Jesus is the means by which the Father is going to save his own. And the means by which Jesus accomplishes that is to worship his Father. Remember the temptation in Matthew chapter 4. And Satan comes to Jesus and says, worship me. And what's Jesus' response? No. There is only one to be worshipped. It is the only true God. And everything about Jesus' life falls off of that one statement. I have come to do whose will? The will of my Father. So that who might be glorified? The Father might be glorified. He is the tabernacle. He is the new wine. He cleanses the temple and announces that he is the new temple. And now he comes in chapter 4 of John, and I'd invite your attention back to the text. And now he comes and announces that the Father is seeking worshipers. And these worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth, for the Father, God, is spirit, and his Son is the revelation of truth. In John chapter 4, and I'm going to beg your familiarity with the story, Jesus has now entered Samaria on his way back to Judea. And at the end of chapter 4, he is fully engaged back into his Jewish homeland. But as he's making his way back through, he encounters this Samaritan woman. Now, a few things about Samaria. If we would trace history back, the Samaritans are a half-breed of Judaism. They are those who were exiled, and when they were exiled, they married into those that had taken them captive, and they produced a different race, really, a different ethnic group, the Samaritans. According to the Jews, the Samaritans were called things like dogs. They were not considered part of the Messianic community at all. They were rejected. Not just rejected, but they were abhorred. If I could take you back to the mid-1960s in America, it would be the kind of racial tension and hatred that you would have between the black and white race here in the United States. It is that kind of ethnic hatred that's going on between the two groups. More importantly, the story goes on and tells us that it's not just a Samaritan, but it's a woman. And it is most out of decorum of the day for a Jewish man to be talking to a woman of any kind, let alone a Samaritan woman. And then the narrative tells us that she is coming to get water in midday, at the hottest time of the day. All the women would go and get their water early in the day when it's cool, or late in the day when it is cool, but not at midday, and she comes alone. Something very strange about this occasion. The woman should not be there. Jesus should not be talking to her, and yet he engages her. And we begin the story in verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and the Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." He is starting to engage her on an entirely different track, isn't he? This is not about being thirsty and getting a drink of cold water. This is about something entirely different. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water that I'm talking about shall never thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." If any of you have read Old Testament, Ezekiel 36 and 37 should be ringing in your heads right now. "Where I will pour out my spirit, and there will be new water and springs of water flowing up inside of my people." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." She still doesn't get it, does she? Much like Nicodemus, "What, I have to climb back into my mother's womb? Oh, give me this water. I don't want to have to come here and get water anymore. You're talking about indoor plumbing, aren't you, Jesus? No. I'll take whatever you got if I don't have to do this anymore." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." The Samaritans worshipped in Mount Gerizim. This is where Abraham received his covenant. This is where Abraham received a promise. This is where great sacrifice was made. It's a significant mountain in Jewish history. The Jews believed in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. That's where you worshipped. So there's great debate, both of them holding the Pentateuch, both of them holding to the first five books of the Bible, one coming to the conclusion that Gerizim was where they should worship, the other concluding that Jerusalem was where they should worship, and their whole hang-up was where they should worship. Jesus draws an entirely different question to her. "But an hour is coming, and now is," he announces that the hour has come, "when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." It doesn't matter which mountain you're on. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And he confronts her early on about her condition. Notice in chapter 4, in verse 27, And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Note this well. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." The entire context in Jesus' mind has to do with creating worshipers and accomplishing his work. And if he accomplishes his work, he is going to create worshipers. And early in the story, in the dialogue, you remember the dialogue that Jesus has with the woman, he talks to her about the men in her life. That she's had at least five and living with this next one, not married. She wants to talk about some debate about which mountain you're going to live in, and he wants to talk about the condition of her soul. And in the context of talking about the condition of her soul, Jesus marries that to the idea of being a worshiper. So the front bookend is a great discussion about her sinful condition and that she needs this living water. The middle part of our Oreo cookie, if you will, is this discussion of what it means to be a true worshiper. And the back end, the back bookend of our little sandwich, is accomplishing the work that Jesus has come to do. The condition of a person who needs to be saved. True worship becomes their condition if they drink this water, and Jesus must accomplish now his work. And all this tied in the context of him revealing himself. For indeed, in verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." The Samaritans called it Tasheb. They looked for a Messiah as well. They looked for a replacement of Moses. They were looking for a great teacher who would clarify everything. Which mountain should we worship in? He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." He is announcing indeed that he is this living water and the one that will bring about true worship. In chapter 3, verse 6, we read that the Spirit begets life. In chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, Jesus says, "The Spirit does not come unless I give it." In chapter 14, Jesus announces, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus is announcing that he is truth. He is the only revelation of God, the only image of God that rightly images who he is. And then he announces that he is the one who will give the Spirit. And then it culminates in chapter 17 in his prayer that this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Being saved means to know the only true God, and that image comes through Christ. And in becoming a redeemed person, you see God right and you become a true worshiper. By Spirit and truth. Now the last part of this mother of all introductions drags us into the 20th century. Because I think the great application is what's happening within what is professed to be the church. We could spend the hour reciting references. Let me choose two, and it's rather subjective. George Barna is probably the most noted church marketing analysis figure in the United States. He is consulted by more churches than anybody else for market analysis. He wrote a book entitled Marketing the Church, which has become a model for literally hundreds and thousands of churches in America. This is his comment. It's in the context It's in the context of this statement. That to be saved is to be a true worshiper. And not to be a true worshiper is to be unsaved. It's in the context of why we were redeemed. Ephesians chapter 1, three times, Paul in one paragraph, in announcing the great sovereign, electing, saving, propitiating, atoning work of God in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Three times, every time he makes a theological statement, he bookends it with, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. Or the sealing work of the Spirit, which is all announced in Ephesians 1. All parts of the Trinity are announced and explain what they do in salvation. And at the end of each one, he announces to the praise and the glory of God. So that there might be no debate why God redeems people. I think we've got it in our head that he saves us so we don't go to hell. Beloved, that is secondary at best. We are redeemed to worship him. There's no other purpose. And now the most sobering statement. God does not need our worship. God is absolutely sufficient in himself. He needs no one or no thing to worship him, to be glorified. This is not something God needs. This is something that God has determined would be glorifying to him. And so he redeems people for one purpose. To be to the praise and glory of his own name. This is all about God. It is in that context that I have great concern for what professes to be evangelicals. When the great guru of the evangelical world makes this kind of statement. I believe that developing a marketing orientation is precisely what the church needs to do if we are to make a difference in the spiritual health of this nation for the remainder of this century. My contention, based upon careful study of data and the activities of American churches, I was just pleading that somewhere in that sentence I was going to find, after a careful study of Scripture. But after careful study of data and the activities of American churches, is that the major problem plaguing the church, this is the greatest problem plaguing the church, according to this philosophical bent, is the church's failure to embrace a marketing orientation in what has become a market-driven environment. This is what marketing the church is all about. Providing a product, relationships, as a solution to people's felt needs. Are there any antennae up in this room? That the great message of the church to the culture, especially at the end of the 20th century, is that we have a product to sell, it's relationships. And you have a great need, it's whatever your felt need is, and that's the message of the church to the dying culture. And the only way to sell this product is to adopt a philosophical bent that sells that product as well as McDonald's can sell hamburgers. It gets more haunting. It is critical that we keep in mind a fundamental principle of Christian communication. The audience, not the message, is sovereign. That sounds like a post-20th century, post-modern hermeneutic. That meaning now comes from the listener or the hearer. Does that not sound like the haunting refrain of 2 Timothy chapter 4? There will come a day, dear Timothy, when they will want to have their ears tickled. They will want you to tell them what they want to hear. But you, Timothy, be sobered. Tell them the truth of the Scripture. What Barnawood offers quite a different idea. No, don't do that. The audience is sovereign. Package it in such a way that it's what they want to hear. To sell the product, relationships, to solve their great problem of felt needs. He continues, if our advertising is going to stop people in the midst of hectic schedules and cause them to think about what we're saying, our message has to be adapted to the needs of the audience. When we produce advertising that is based on the take-it-or-leave-it proposition, rather than on a sensitivity in response to people's needs, people will invariably reject our message. He wants us to market God in such a way that He can compete with what's going on in your hectic schedule. So it can compete with the Great Lakes Crossing and with the Lions down the street and with the Pistons up the street and with whatever else is in your hectic schedule so that God can compete. Now, my advertising friends that sit in this room will tell you, that is brilliant because that will sell things like cars. That's a brilliant analysis, and it is. The staggering question is this, can God be marketed? Or maybe the more important question, will He be marketed? That seems to be the context in which we discover worship in our society. Because the most common question I am asked as a pastor about worship is this. Well, over there at Five Points, what kind of worship you got? And I know what they mean, but I like the rather curious question, and I do the Columbo routine. You're like, you know, what do you mean by that? They said, well, you know, do you have contemporary worship or traditional worship? I said, oh, you're talking about our music. Yeah. And then I press the question. So you're telling me that worship and music are synonymous. That the worship of the church is relegated to one thing, music. And even more narrowly, what style it is. You might as well ask the question, which mountain are we going to worship in? It's the same question. It's not asking who we're worshiping or what it means to worship. It's wanting to make worship an external form to the tastes and felt needs of the people. I may be drawing a conclusion I shouldn't draw, at least yet, but that sounds a whole lot to me, that that has man at the center of it. And now God. I sat thinking through this rather critically, and I wrote myself a question. What if God had written in His Bible a divinely inspired order and content of worship for His people? And there was no debate what it looked like and what went on. And I take the question further, and what if I didn't like it? Or worse, what if I was bored with it? And the logical conclusion, if God is at the center, if worship is boring, then God is boring. Calvin Miller, who wrote the trilogy about the singer, wrote this syllogism, God is a custom. A custom is an old, old habit. God is an old, old habit. I will defer once again to another voice from the culture, this time R.C. Sproul. Indulge me on this because it establishes context. Most of the churches that keep their members in the United States are churches that have a vital social life. Sometimes it's even disparagingly said of this or that church, well, that's not a church, but a country club. Although we could only hope that churches would be places where people felt at home and were able to meet others, isn't it easy to turn the church into a social club under the guise of fellowship and community, erected in His place and featuring other attractions to bring the people together? If the churches are boring today, it could hardly be because they are preaching too much theology. The question I want to raise is, how in the world can we worship God in a way that is exciting and passionate and moving if we do not know anything about Him? Of course we can manufacture excitement. We can create synthetic passion. If rock stars can move audiences, surely we can have moving productions. But how can we get excited about a God if we do not know what he is like? Who is going to want to sing praises or pour out one's soul in confession before an unknown God? Who wants to get up, get dressed, and spend the better part of a day off paying respects to someone he doesn't know? This is a fascinating metaphor. It's like going to the funeral of a distant and unknown relative. You feel out of place and awkward. No wonder. The church is perceived as irrelevant. If we are communicating who God is, people might be angry. They might try to drive us out of town, as they did the apostles time and time again. But there is one thing they're guaranteed not to be, and that's bored. Many believers want a shortcut to faithfulness and love and praise and worship, fellowship and service of God without having to do the hard work of thinking about God. But without knowledge, there is no faithfulness, no genuine love, no deep heartfelt praise and adoration. There is only noise and momentary manipulation. And this is the statement that grabbed my attention. As far as I'm concerned, the greatest issue facing the Christian church as we near the 21st century is the character of God. Unless we understand what God is like, nothing else in the Bible even makes sense. And at that point, if we are worshiping a wrong view of God, we are worshiping a pagan idol. And this is precisely the context of Exodus 32, which is a dramatic play of the first two commands. You shall have no other gods beside me, and you shall not re-image me. I will be worshipped alone, and I will be worshipped as I image myself to you. The image you worship is the image I give to you, and the ultimate image of God is Christ alone. And so there are those who come to a worship service in churches all over America this morning, claiming to worship in spirit and in truth. Some worship the wrong God. They aren't even saved. And so they come in unawares, just worshiping, thinking they're worshiping. And unregenerate, not even worshiping the right God. Others come in and worship the right God in the wrong way. We'll look at these things if we have time tonight. They come in having re-imaged God in their own minds, an image in their head that is as much as an idol as if we cast a piece of gold and stuck it here, an image in their minds that's been created by something other than the text, an image that God did not create by His Word and Spirit, an image that man has created in his own mind, an image that he can gladly manipulate and have his felt needs met. And then there are those, according to the Scripture, that worship the right God in the right forms, but with a wrong attitude. And that's Matthew chapter 15 all over again. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I give you Uzzah, the dear soul who was taught from the time he was a little boy. Someday you are going to carry the ark. And there's one rule, just one rule. You never, ever, 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 ever touch that ark. So Uzzah, on the appointed day, grabbed his staff, and they were carrying the ark. And that ark started to tip, and what did he do? He stuck out his hand, and he touched the representation of the presence of God, and he died now. Why? Because he believed that his filthy human hand was not going to defile that ark as much as dirt. Beloved, dirt does just what dirt should do. When it's dry, it gets dusty. When it's wet, it gets muddy. It does exactly what God intended dirt to do. It is not a moral agent, having rebelled against the cosmic creator and violated the very character of God by breathing. But man, on the other hand, has. He is unholy by condition. And Uzzah forgot the one rule. You are worshiping God. And God will be worshiped in the image that He has given and on His terms, spirit and truth. Now, time has run from us, and I have just a few minutes to summarize. But at least the context has been established for our study of John 4. When he says spirit and truth, true worship, first of all, is to God alone. Worship is in spirit. God is spirit. And his dramatic statement is, worship is not about the flesh. Worship is about the Spirit. Worship is about God. It is in a realm where God is magnificently central. Not in the value system of the created order that is now ruled by the prince of the power of the air, that has put man at the center of all things and gladly parades all the other gods around him so that man would worship other gods. No, no, in true worship, God by definition is central. And worship is of God and God alone. We have more to say about that. But let it suffice that God is the center of worship. But true worship is also in truth. And I would like to argue that he means it is word-centered. What did Jesus say in John 1? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We beheld the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What did Jesus say to you? I will send you the Spirit of truth. What did he say in John 14? I am the truth. And this is eternal life, that you might know the only true God. And I am the exact representation of the only true God who is true. I am the one who has explained him. No other. I embody truth, Christ would say. I'm the author of it. My Spirit is the Spirit of it. And then he prays in John 17 that his disciples, all of his followers, would be sanctified in the truth. And then he explains, thy what class? Word is truth. And when we start to unpack the understanding in all of Scripture of what Jesus is saying in cursory form to this woman, he is saying, first of all, my Father has come to save people, which is synonymous with seeking and making true worshipers. And when he has redeemed one, they, by definition, become true worshipers, and they will worship in spirit and in truth. They will worship God alone, and true worship is of God and God alone, and it is all about God. And it will be according to truth, the truth revealed in Christ alone and in His Word alone. We have much more to say on the subject. But let this at least bring a sobering note to our own contemplation. As we begin contemplating worship and what it means to be redeemed in the context that for all of eternity, the great activity of heaven is to worship God alone, and that we have been redeemed for one purpose. That purpose is not primarily to stay out of hell. We stay out of hell for a greater purpose, to worship God. Beloved, this is all about God. Your redemption is all about God. Let Him be exalted in it. May we be humbled before Him. And as we leave, remind ourselves of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Brethren, I beg of you, because of the mercy of God that you have experienced, I plead with you to do the only logical reaction to being redeemed. Worship. Offer your life as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. This is the only reasonable act of worship in response to the mercy of God you've received. We are not talking primarily about what we do on a Sunday morning. We are talking about what we are all the time before the face of God. We are worshipers. Would you join me as we pray? And then sing our confession. Our great God and Savior, hear my prayer. I come to represent the beloved ones who've gathered in this place. Oh God, may your Word and Spirit have come to us and continue coming to us. Reorient all life around the Christ. In our relationships, may we demonstrate the very cross of Christ. In our speech, may it be the speech seasoned with grace. And our actions to all those that we will engage this week, may it be tempered by the truth that we have received in Christ. May all of life, every thought, every word, every action, be defined as worship. A glad sacrifice offered to you in spirit and in truth, so that all of life is a glad reflection of the Christ. Father, may we look into His face and see it in Your Word, be transformed by it, and gladly reflect it back. For it is true, You are most glorified when we are most satisfied with all that You are for us in Christ alone. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.